I will be reading from 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8. For I am already on the point of being sacrificed. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also all who have loved his appearing. And I'll add to that the previous verse. As for you, always be steady, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for today, the wonderful privilege of hearing from the Creator of the universe and the Redeemer of the elect, Jesus Christ. Open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from your law, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said this morning, it's a great privilege to be with you all. We have so much in common. Joe and I have been good friends for years now. You all have good taste in liturgy. I just realized when we sang your song before confession, you were actually singing our Russian song there. You didn't know it. So what I sang to you in Sunday school, Sviati Bozhi, Sviati Krepki, Sviati Besmirtni, Pamiluj nas, is exactly what your song before confession says. So you all are on the right track. Keep it up, okay? Your accent's a little off, though. A little strange, but okay. God allows strange things in his kingdom. I want to take you back to February of 1991. I was asked to a meeting, and I walked in. There was about twice the number of people that are here today, but they were all mostly men. It's a very memorable meeting. It was in a marble palace in St. Petersburg in January of 91. One of the reasons it was memorable is that there was no heating in the palace, and it was about probably about 0 Fahrenheit outside, so you could see your breath. And I was asked to speak to this meeting. So I shared with them about how God had led my wife and 3 children and a 4th on the way. Kathy gave birth to Lewis about a month after that, but we moved there to the Soviet Union and Leningrad Soviet Union in October. So I've been there about 3 or 4 months by this time. I shared how Christ had come into my life in 1974. I was actually a baptized covenant child, so certainly he was working in my life before that, from 1958 on. And I shared how Revelation 3:20 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." And I shared all that. And then after I was done sharing and how God had led us, we felt led of the Lord to come to Russia and help them have the joy of their sins forgiven and how to live a new life in Christ. At the end, and it was a sincere question, the man, an older man in the room, asked me he raised his hand very, very respectfully, and I said, "Yes, sir," and I had a translator. This was the only time I can remember ever using a translator. From then on out, I tortured people with my cowboy Russian, but this was, I had a translator for this one. So he raised his hand, and as I finished, after I was done, he said, "You came here for that?" And that's an interesting question. But I want to say more than that. Guess what this meeting was? In Russia, I always expect an answer, but I know in America, people faint if you expect an answer from the things. I don't want anybody to pass out, so I'll answer the question myself. This was one of history's last Communist Party meetings. The Communist Party had asked me to speak to them. And I will get to why. Why would the Communist Party ask a man, an American, to come and speak to them in January of 1991, about a year before they went out of existence? I'll get to it in the end. It's actually in the book of 2 Timothy. It's not in the passage we read exactly, but the passage we read is connected to that. So it's all tied together. And I want to now welcome you to the University of World Peace. You didn't know you were enrolling in a university today, but this is actually the 900-level course. This sermon is the 900-level course in the University of World Peace. Why the University of World Peace? You'll have to go, I'll have to just salt your curiosity. You'll have to go to YouTube and go back to some of my previous courses on the University of World Peace there. So I won't go into why we need a University of World Peace, but I will say that the Bible, as we sang today, and I'm sorry, as the call to worship, one of the first lines in our liturgy today, that Christ is the Prince of Peace, and at the end of His governance and of His peace, there will be no end. And so the Bible actually does promise that when Christ came the first time, He is working real shalom on the face of the earth now. And it's hard to see that with our human eyes because of how violent the world is. But so all this series is really trying to explain how God is working world peace. And so even a passage that we'll start with here in a second actually has peace in it. Everything that God is doing is working to the shalom of God's kingdom on the earth, okay? So, if you're used to it, if not, you can just try to be used to it. But look at 2 Chronicles 20, 18 through 22. Turn there in your Bibles. Some of y'all are not used to this, but I'm a very strict and demanding teacher. You must find your Bible now and turn there and look at this passage, okay? And if not, then act like you're doing it, and I will leave you alone. All right? You can fake me out. All right? I know one of my Old Testament professors says people shouldn't have to do this, but and you know who he is, but I am not my Old Testament professor. I'm a navigator, and a navigator, not only do you have to look to it, you have to have already memorized the passage, okay? So, you know, you need to be able to quote the passage if you're a navigator. But let's look at 2 Chronicles. And really what I'm doing now is going back to my 800-level course. I was in Concord, North Carolina last week. And what we were talking about was that a certain kind of worship is spiritual warfare. All right? In our circles, people just say worship is warfare. But in 2 Chronicles 20, we find that that's not true. A certain kind of worship is warfare. And I will read now, 18 through 22. Then Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord, and the Levites of the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. And they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, you will succeed." And when they had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy array as they went before the army and say, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever." And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. They were annihilated. And so my sermon last week was about how God called Israel because in chapter 17 of 2 Chronicles, Jehoshaphat had caused the word of God to be taught, the law of God to be taught. Israel was becoming stronger and stronger, okay? And they were standing up for Jehovah amidst the idolatrous nations there. And so apparently, three nations were coming. It was called a multitude. And if you figure out what a multitude in this circumstance is, probably about 200,000 soldiers coming against them. And they They didn't have an army ready to, that was that large. They were overwhelmed by this multitude, and this was their response, okay? So they were already standing up, and then because of their witness for Christ they were already having, and their witness was becoming stronger and stronger, the world was attacking, all right? So see, that in and of itself says that not all worship is warfare. It's when your worship is bothering the world that it's warfare, okay? When you're stirring up 200,000 people to want to annihilate you, that's when worship is warfare, okay? So just that's exactly what Second Chronicles pictures for us. But I didn't get to this second half, and that is that true worship always leads to warfare, and true warfare always leads to more worship. Okay? But I'll get to that at the end. What I want us to see and to ask is, who are the people in verse 21? And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy array as they went where? Where were they? Where were they? Do you have your Bible in front of you? If you did, you could answer the question. Where were they? I will cause you to faint now. I will actually ask you to answer the question. Where were the singers in relationship to the army? In front. Yes. Very good. Okay. So you have the whole army, and you know, who knows? Let's say they could muster 50,000. So they had 50,000, and in front of them were the singers. Now, you'll have to take my word for it, but we already read verse 19. I submit that they were the Levites, and they were the ones in verse 19. If you read First Chronicles, they were professional singers, okay? So, my question today is, who are these that go out in front of the army of God today? Who are the Levites and the priests that were singing in front of the army? Obviously, that's a rather dangerous place. You know, if you watch some of the old Scottish war movies or something, the bagpipes are out in front. Even in some of the modern wars, the bagpipemen got shot before everybody else did because they were out in front of the army. But so this is a similar situation. They probably the Scots, I'm sure, took it from this place right here. You always have the band out in front of you. But so the question is, who are they in the New Testament? And this is kind of like 803 from last week and my first 900 point today. Who are they? Well, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 9, 13 and 14 and answer that question. Who are the Levites that go out in front of the army of God? And in Russia, I always have the Russians read, but in America, people really can't handle that when you have somebody in the congregation read, so I won't do that. But who are they? I have it right here. I marked it down. I'm super adjusted to this country, except now I can't find it. 1 Corinthians 9 is what I'm trying to get to. Okay, there it is. So, 1 Corinthians 9, 13 and 14. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So verse 13 tells us that those who serve at the altar are the priests, and those who are employed in the temple are the Levites. So who are in the New Testament are the Levites and the priests? Well, verse 14 tells us those who proclaim the gospel in a way or with a calling to make their living by the gospel, right? Right? You can respond. Right? Yes, shake your head. Yes, I'm leading you on here. You can do this. Okay? So, the Levites that are to go in front of the army today are the preachers of the gospel. All right? And that's where we're heading. So without this background, without the Old Testament structure, we read 2 Timothy improperly. We just can't understand it. You do the work of an evangelist, that means have white shoes, have puffy hair, and have an altar call, you know, in American culture. Or just go out in the park and pass out tracts. All right, that's what it's all about. And that's I'm not against white shoes. Well, I never had any, but I have white tennis shoes. But and I'm not against passing out tracts in the park. But the Bible gives us a much more glorious image of who the New Testament Levites are today, and that is that they are the preachers of the gospel. And when we find out that they're the Levites, then we see that this is a glorious thing. They lead the whole army of God into battle, singing, right, and worshiping. So it is a wondrous, and it is a glorious thing. So that leads us to 901, the first point sort of in today's, focusing on today's passage. Let's go to 2 Timothy 4:5. We just read it. And it says there to do the work of an evangelist, okay? Now, the Navigators taught us well in the Bible. You ask a question and then you just try to find the answer from the Bible. Do the work of an evangelist. How do we find out what the work of an evangelist is? And I will answer so that you will not think I'm too uncultural, too politically incorrect in your culture. You have to find out what an evangelist is. Well, it's an easy one. What an evangelist is, there's only one evangelist in the Bible that's called an evangelist, okay? You go to Acts 21:8, you don't have to turn there, because we're going to turn to where, Philip the evangelist is called the evangelist in Acts 21:8. But if you go to Acts chapter 8, which we will turn to, there's the famous part, the second part of Acts, which is more what we think in terms of an evangelist, where he is led by the Lord to go down to Gaza, about 40 miles south of Jerusalem, where he was, and Philip goes and finds the Ethiopian eunuch, okay? That's a famous one, and you kids would love it, because at the end of it, he time warps. He's there with the Ethiopian eunuch, and then he warps about 20 miles to the north. He just appears 20 miles to the north, okay? That's why we did CrossFit yesterday. To time warp, you have to be in great shape, okay? God does not time warp people that are not in good shape, so even though I'm sore today, it was worth it, all right? Because I'm an evangelist, see, and I have to be ready for time warping. I just show up someplace else or something. So, that's the famous part, but the first half of Acts is really what I want to focus on today. So let's go to Acts chapter 8 and read that. Acts 8, 26 through 39. Well, at least we'll look at it. Acts chapter 8, 26 through 39. And this shows us what an evangelist is, because there's only one. So there's one evangelist. We have to find out what he did. Well, there's only one chapter in the Bible that describes what he did. So we go to Acts chapter 8, 26 through 39. I'm sorry, that's the second half. The first half is Acts chapter 8, 4 through 9. Now those who were scattered went abroad preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the multitudes with one accord gave heed to what was said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs which he did. For unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. Then we skip this part about Simon, then we skip down to verse 14. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for it had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When they had laid hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit. So these are two events that people don't realize that happened through Philip, okay? We're tracking on this. The work of an evangelist. What is the work of an evangelist? The actual Greek is very simple, old-fashioned. I mean, it's not a fancy word. Ergon euangelistis. Ergon is just simply work. The laborer, the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few in Matthew 9. It's just a laborer. So this is just labor. Do the labor of an evangelist. It's actually very straightforward Greek. So what it included in Philip's case was, number one, he walked down to Gaza 40 miles, okay? Now, how many of you here, you can raise your hands, have ever walked 20 miles in a day? 20 miles a day. One man? We have two people that are aspiring or have done the work of evangelists. Three people here that have done the work of evangelists, right? But an evangelist is supposed to walk 40 miles. Maybe 10 miles. Who here has walked 10 miles in a day? Okay. A few more. Very good. Okay. So, number one, he had to walk 40 miles to get to Gaza. Now, to go to Samaria, it was a 50-mile trip. Okay? So what an evangelist does is he's the guy that's willing and able to walk 50 miles. Okay? Or he can ride a donkey 50 miles, if he can find one. Right? And along the road, what is it? If it's anything like in the Gospels, it hadn't changed much since then. It was dusty, sweaty, and somewhat dangerous. It was places like those traveling routes where the Good Samaritan helped the man that was beat up, right? So it's dangerous. So the first thing about we see from what the work of an evangelist is you walk 40 to 50 miles to evangelize, and it's dusty, sweaty, dangerous work. Number two, both cases, Samaria and the Ethiopian, were cross-cultural. All right? We don't know what language they were speaking. Obviously, they found some common language. Maybe they were speaking Greek. We don't know. But not only was it cross-cultural with the Ethiopian was cross-racial, okay? And then with the Samaritans, it was with a group of the Jews considered shameful, okay? So it's interesting. Now in our seminary in St. Petersburg, we have three Uzbeks in training, right? And the Uzbek population as a whole in Russia is really looked down upon. They come and they do all the dirty work that the Russians don't want to do, okay? So they really look down upon. So of course, these guys are small, you know, these guys are great students, and they're under persecution, so the Russians do not make fun of them. But culturally, it's even worse than that. The Samaritans were hated more than and looked down upon more than the Uzbeks are in Russia. So it was cross-cultural, and the culture part of it was considered shameful by the broader culture. Number three, it was obscure. If he went by himself down to the Ethiopian, nobody could see that. So it was a work that the church, cool people like you and I, don't see. See, if your pastor's evangelizing the Ethiopian out yonder in the hills of Tennessee, we don't see that. So it's obscure. Number four, with Samaria, and probably with Ethiopia, we don't know the story with Ethiopia, but knowing how God works, that Ethiopian probably went down there and led the first Ethiopians to Christ, don't you think? So the gospel quickly went south, and then the Samaria went north. So it was strategic partnership, and not only was it strategic, you know, Acts 1:8, go therefore, I mean, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. So it was in God's, this made sense that Philip went to Samaria, but it was also an ongoing partnership because Peter and John went up there and laid hands on them. So this was not just freelancing, okay? This was a partnership, the church building on what the evangelist was doing and regularized it, all right? And then number five, obviously both cases were where the gospel had not been preached and or the church had not been established in a mature way, okay? So there were five. So what does the evangelist do? What is the work of an evangelist? Well, he does those five things. He works so that he's sweaty, he's dirty, and the closest thing I can come to this is that I have experienced is that God has called me to cross the Atlantic Ocean 95 times about. And it's not very, when I had little kids and I'm getting six kids on the airplane and I'm carrying 25 suitcases for the six little kids so we could economize, you know, carry-ons, it was sweaty, okay? It was very sweaty. By the time I got onto the plane, I mean, I was wringing wet. But now I have grandbabies, but for some reason, my daughter doesn't let me take my grandbabies back and forth across the ocean right now. Later. That'll be later. So these five things. It's sweaty. It's dangerous, it's cross-cultural and shameful, it's obscure, it's strategic, it's partnership, and it's where the gospel and the church have not been planted. And, you know, it's interesting. That pretty much describes every one of our church plants in the former Soviet Union. All of them are doing work like that. When I moved to Russia, when I spoke to the Communist Party, one of the reasons they were shocked was that thousands were immigrating. I was in a transport depot where people were trying to get their goods sent to Israel. There were hundreds of Jews lined up trying to exit the country to go to Israel, okay, because they've been persecuted in the Soviet Union. And now, if you wander around America and you have a good ear and you pay attention to the world around you, you will hear Russian spoken in almost every big store you go to, if you really slow down, okay? So, Russians are everywhere. Why? Because there were thousands going that way. Well, our men are, we have about 13 churches now across 9 time zones, and our guys know they could immigrate. Most of them are smart enough to easily immigrate to Europe or the United States. They really are. So their lives are like this. So, I mean, they live like this regularly. I was out in the Far East and tried to go from one church to the other, and we started on this road, and the road, the car had about 300,000 miles on it. Kirill was driving, so he beats even your car. It's not, you didn't think it was possible, but it is possible. In the Soviet Union, all things are possible. So we go onto this dirt road. It's dusty. There's huge potholes, and I get sick quick. And they have to stop at a church, and I lay there for 4 or 5 hours. That's what the life of an evangelist in the Soviet Union is like. Okay, and so all of our church planters live. This is just a description of their daily life. And, of course, they get used to it. They don't think anything of it. But it's a decision on their part to stay there in the church plant where there is no church. Right, I said in Sunday school, 15 million people, where Yuri is planting a church in Moscow, 15 million people in one Reformed church. You know, so they know that they're on the front edge of what God is of what God's doing in the world. They know it, and they're willing to live like that. And when you say eat, and it's not just dirt; it's exhaust. That's what made me sick. It was the exhaust in Vladivostok that I was breathing. I breathe a lot in St. Pete, but not that much. That was a new level. And I couldn't make it. I'm not tough enough. These guys are, in a lot of ways, are a lot tougher than I am. Okay. So, 901 is, what is the work of an evangelist? And I just described it, for you there. And then 902 is, who are they? And why do they have to do what they have to do? Well, if you look at Ephesians 4, it says really that in the church today, there's only 3 gifted leaders, only 3 types of gifted leaders that are working in the church today. The evangelist, the pastor, and the teacher. Okay? So, do the work of an evangelist means, by process of elimination, that the pastor and the teacher have to do the work of an evangelist. Obviously, hopefully, the evangelist is already doing the work of the evangelist, right? Logic. I went to Texas A&M, and I majored in, speed counting. I got to where I could count real fast and so forth. Y'all, you don't know anything about Texas A&M, but anyway, we're supposed to be farmers and, you know, major in all sorts of hard things. So, you used to know what an Aggie was, you know, and I won't tell you my Aggie jokes right now. So, who are they? By process of elimination, doing the work of an evangelist is the responsibility of the pastors and teachers. Okay? So every pastor and teacher in the history of the world has to do the work of an evangelist. Obviously, the evangelist is already doing the work of an evangelist. Otherwise, he wouldn't be an evangelist, correct? It's logic. You know, it's classical school stuff, see? It's paying off. Okay. So, why? Well, this is very important. And if you don't remember anything else today, Go with me to Romans chapter 1. And this is vital. And I think this is why the Reformed people from the time of the Reformation to this day have been weak in the area of conquering the world for Christ and taking new land for Christ. In Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And so the gospel of God, and then hold that thought, then you go down to through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including yourselves who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. What is the gospel itself? See, the Reformation helped us see that there is such thing as an individual soteriology, that God, through Christ, actually redeemed concrete people, okay? And you had to have personal faith, and this had been lost in the Middle Ages, right? That God redeems concrete people, and you had to have personal faith. But what was never really gripped the Reformation churches was that it was for the sake of his name, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations. See, the gospel itself is a transaction of God with all the nations of the world, or people in every nation. And what Reformed people in particular, and Reformed pastors do not understand, and even the process of ordination that I've been around and gone through myself, it's never about what is your obligation, who is calling you, and what is your calling, okay? And if you're called by the gospel, then the gospel has in it obligations to the nations, okay? If you're a preacher of the gospel and your gospel does not oblige you to serve in a way that brings about the obedience of all nations on earth, you haven't understood your calling. So people feel that they're called by their local church. No, 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 no. No one in the history of the world biblically has their ultimate calling from the local church. You're called by God through the gospel. The gospel calls you. And the gospel always has global responsibilities. Okay? So what you say to your local pastor when and if you call one is, we are calling you, we are affirming that you have the call of God on you, and part of your calling will be to serve our local church as you serve in the other callings that the gospel has. Certainly, the pastor is allowed sometimes, on a rare occasion, to minister locally. I'm kidding, okay? For the tape, on the tape recorder where millions listen to it, that was a funny little joke I said. Okay? But, see, if we don't understand the gospel, we don't understand our calling. I have literally sat in a Chinese restaurant on the West Coast, and I invited the pastor to come teach in Russia, and his elder was sitting with us at the Chinese restaurant, and the elder came unglued and yelled and screamed at me in the Chinese restaurant about how his pastor was already out of the pulpit like a couple times a year, and who did I think I was, you know, stealing their pastor? And because I'm such a godly guy, I didn't know what to say. I didn't say anything. I did not much. Because, I didn't have this ready, and I don't think he was in a listening mode. So I just didn't say anything. I just kind of stared at him in unbelief. I've had a few experiences like that. You know, you just think, I just can't quite believe what I'm, you know, I don't like Chinese food. Can we leave? That's kind of how it happened. So, this is a major point of confusion amongst Reformed people. They think that it is an odd thing. And your wonderful pastor had this wonderful book. And I will show you how central in Reformed thinking the pastor's obligation and any preacher of the gospel's obligation to preach where the gospel has not been preached before. I will show you how in history this has been the case, in the United States at least. Commandment number 8 of church planting in the Reformed tradition or in the Presbyterian tradition, thou shalt draft settled pastors as well. By the year 1839, there was both a growth in home missions, but also an increasing need in the General Assembly of 1839, only 2 years after one of the most serious splits in the history of the young Presbyterian denomination. The church adopted a measure that used settled pastors, in other words, guys that already have a church, to serve as helpers in these itinerant tours. The assembly passed the resolution that, quote, that in furtherance of this great work, which is of equal importance to this country In its civil and religious aspects, this assembly recognizes the great importance of itinerant missionary labors among the destitute districts in the newly settled portions of our country, and would urge its necessity not only upon the employed missionaries of the board, but also upon all pastors, who by an annual missionary tour of this character might render equal benefits to themselves, interesting, really, because I'll get to that in a second, themselves, their churches, and to the church at large, and thus greatly extend the boundaries of the kingdom of Christ. 2 years later, the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in America, that was 1839, so I'm not sure, maybe 1841, that until a sufficient number of suitable men could be found to occupy this field, it's talking about missionaries on the frontier, labor, it is the duty of the churches, isn't that interesting? It's the duty of the churches. It's the duty of the churches. Did you hear what I said? It's the duty of the churches. Did you catch that? Enjoying regular pastoral labor and of settled pastors to take part in the work of devoting a portion of their time to missionary labor, it is recommended that every presbytery take order on the subject and see that the burden of this work is equally distributed among its churches. Now, what that meant, if you were in New England, was you're going to get on your mule and you're going to ride to Missouri where there's bandits and Indians, okay? And 2 weeks a year or a month a year, you're going to minister, help establish a church amongst the bandits and the idiots. Indians, okay? Right? That's what it meant. And they understood it. And why? Why? Because I think they understood the verse we're talking about. Do the work of an evangelist. That's exactly what they were talking about. Now, it'd be interesting to follow up and see if they actually did that. In case you don't know, the Presbyterians required you to have an examination done in Latin. So it kind of slowed things down getting ordained ministers. I'm not kidding. They had like 2-day examinations in Latin. So, you know, the Indians just didn't get into the Latin. So, it kind of slowed things down, and other denominations far surpassed us. Okay. So, that was, who are they? The pastors and the teachers are to do the work of an evangelist. So it's all pastors and all teachers in the church. And why? Because the gospel requires it. It's the nature of the blood of Christ. It's the nature of what Christ has done. And then, we'll go back, and this is kind of how I'm closing here, but 903, course 903, is what is God's response when the church is faithful to do this? Well, we go back to 2 Chronicles 20:22, and when the Levites are out in front, what happens? These multitude of 200,000, what I called in the last sermon, orcs, but 200,000 pagans, begin to devour one another and destroy each other. And if you know world history, this often happens. It happened in World War II. It's happening now amongst the Muslim world. But the enemies of God destroyed each other when the Levites were faithful to be out front. And it's interesting. They said, they chanted, the steadfast love of the Lord, for the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, right? That's what they were chanting. And if you go back to 2 Chronicles 7:3, that's exactly what they chanted when the temple was filled with the glory of the Lord. So what was happening is they were moving the temple, okay? When the Levites went out in front, the temple and the Shekinah glory was moving amongst these pagans. And that's when they started destroying each other, okay? So that's what God is doing. That's what Acts is all about. It's about moving the temple and the glory of the Lord. And God loves it, see? So that's why we'll close with these passages Second Timothy. Second Timothy is a really challenging book because it's so oriented toward the American situation. But Second Timothy 6 leads us back to our passage. Hence, I remind you to rekindle the gift of God that is within you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and love and self-control. Do not be ashamed, then, of testifying to our Lord, nor of me as pastor, but share in suffering for the gospel in the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling. Now, it's easy to just gloss over this, but what was happening with Timothy was that he was becoming more and more ashamed. So here was one of the most famous ministers of the gospel in the history of the church, most influential. He was becoming ashamed of Christ. And he was even ashamed of Paul. Okay? So, you know, it's easy to say, well, if I was around when Paul was around, oops, you have a little step here. If I was around when Paul was around, I wouldn't have been ashamed of his chains. You know, he's a criminal. He's got these chains on him. So, that appears to be the situation. So I go back to my story. Why did the communists invite me? See, when you're faithful to go into the battlefield and be surrounded by the orcs, for God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and self-control. One of the reasons that they invited me was I had these three kids, a fourth on the way, and my wife, and thousands of people were trying to immigrate and get out of the country. And here, you know, here's the thousands going this way, and this, you know, American family is going the opposite, absolutely the opposite direction. And nobody else, no other foreigners were in the nation then. The largest nation on earth. We are the only ones coming in that we know of and living there. And the Communist Party, I had a friend who was friends with the head of the Communist Party of that region, okay? And they heard about it, and when they heard about that, they said, well, there's, you know, this is just amazing. This is amazing. What? Power. It's the power of God. You see, when we risk for Christ, and I know my brother who's ministered in Iraq can confess to this. When you're on the front lines of the kingdom of God, God does powerful things. And you get to see His power. And so God brought us there. And because everybody was leaving and we were going this way, there was no food in the stores. And there was no sunlight. And there was no heating. And our kids loved it. They didn't know the difference. because of that, the power of God was upon us. And the communists said, God just orchestrated, there's so much power upon you here, I'm just going to have the communists acknowledge that. That's what happened. See? So when we risk our lives for Jesus Christ, and when we go to the ends of the earth, there's power in that, and God just says, okay, and then I'm going to make the enemies begin devouring themselves. And of course, the final reality is the Levites led the whole church. So evangelists, it's not just the pastors and the teachers and the evangelists going out risking their lives. The whole church follows, and if you read 2 Chronicles 20, the whole church plunders. Okay? So, this life of glory and power is for the whole church. Pastors, teachers, and evangelists, they're just leading the church into the glory. Okay? So, the final picture is, true worship is always standing up for Christ through true worship. That aggravates the world around you. They attack, okay? You go in their midst and make yourselves totally vulnerable for Jesus Christ. And then some of you die, and some of you are arrested, and some of you are persecuted. And then some of you live through it. And God, you know, we've been there 25 years, and we've lived through it. And God blesses. And then you plunder and you bring it back in, and the end of 2 Chronicles 20, they're worshiping the Lord again because of the plunder. So true worship always has both phases, see? It's always, you could say, inward that leads to outward, and that outward leads to more worship. And that's the complete package, or that's the complete picture of worship. It's never just local. So bringing the plunder of the nations in throughout the scriptures, Isaiah 66 is a place, where it says, that is an offering to the Lord. See, by God's grace, I've been able to bring 13 churches throughout the unreached part of the world as an offering to the Lord. And you all have helped me. See? And that's worship. So the whole package is always local and global. You cannot worship God in the complete sense locally. It's always local and global. That's the complete package of worship. So, that's what God wants to challenge us there today. And then, of course, Paul finishes off by saying, I'm now on the point of being sacrificed. And that word sacrificed there in 2 Timothy 4:6 is I'm being poured out as a drink offering, as a wine offering. So today in communion, what God is doing is He fills us with wine so that we can be poured out for the nations of the world. We're all a wine offering. See? So He fills us with wine today that we might pour ourselves out joyfully and cheerfully for Jesus Christ, for the nations, and for Christ Himself. Let's pray. Father God, we just rejoice at the privilege of being filled with Christ, that we might pour ourselves out like as He did. I pray, Father, that You would give us a sense of this complete worship, that it's always local and it's always global. Help us to be faithful in it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.